Good morning. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord Jesus, I come to you now on behalf of a people who want desperately to be your ambassadors, your aroma. Lord, I pray that as we continue to walk through the book of Titus this morning, that you would take us into chapter 3, verse 3, and that in taking us back, that you'll bring us into the present and prepare us for the future. Do in us what only you can do, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, friends, let me begin this morning by asking you a question. When was the last time that you were reminded of your blessings in such a way and to the extent that both your actions and your attitudes were radically changed? I tell you before we begin today that that is my prayer, that you will be reminded, taken back to a time and a place in your life in such a way that you will be radically changed in both your actions and in your attitudes. Now, to do that, let me take you back to the context where we find ourselves in God's Word, in the series that I've entitled Walk and Live the Truth. We're going through the book of Titus verse by verse. Now, let me go back to the last 7 verses that have made up our previous 3 weeks. And in so doing, I want to set you up in context for where we will be today. God's Word says, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession to own, who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Declare these things. Remind them to be ready. To be ready. Remind them to be ready for every good work and show perfect courtesy to all people. Now, I've just highlighted some of the context within that passage, but you get the point. I pray that you do. And so, if you do, in preparation for verse 3 today, let me tell you the timeless truth, the big idea from Titus chapter 3, verse 3, what we will unpack for the next hour. It is simply this, friends, that you and I are to understand that the continuum of conversion within the Christian church brings God glory by displaying his divine mercy and grace for all the world to see. Let me say that again, just to be clear, that in looking at Titus 3, verse 3, you and I will see that the continuum of conversion within the Christian church brings God glory by displaying for all the world to see his divine mercy and grace. Now, in unpacking Titus 3:3, I'll tell you in preview that we are going to see that we as the church, and this is a message today that is speaking specifically to the Christian world, to the biblical church, you and I are going to see that we need to remember, we need to realize, and we need to respond. And to the degree that we have embraced the grace and are committed to bringing glory to God, we will remember, we will realize, and we will respond. I'd like to begin this morning. I've brought some friends with me. I'd like to begin this morning by showing you the simple truths that we must remember. Watch this, and then we'll jump in this morning.
My very first movie, it was called British Terabithia, and I got to fly to New Zealand and do it for 3 months. And that was a film that we weren't thinking much about, that this was going to go or, you know, make it huge. And You know, it was an amazing, amazing experience. A lot of kids loved it, and, you know, it felt very cool in my heart to know that I did something nice. Mom always told me, like, when I was done with that movie, you have to stay humble, Bailey. And she continues to say that every day. Bailey, humble, Bailey, humble. It's not about me, it is about God. And God chose for me to do this, and He can choose for me to stop right now. And, you know, I have to be okay with that. I'd be disappointed. I would be very disappointed, but I would know that it was for a reason, and God wants to protect me, you know, because He knows what's best. And, I just have to continue to be humble and follow God. We read the script and we know if this film is too, you know, grown-up-ish or if it has grown-up contact, you know. We don't want to do it because we know that God doesn't want us to do it. So we just say to, you know, my manager and everyone, you know, we'd rather pass on this one. And we pass, and it's just, we feel happy that we did the right thing that God would want us to do. And we like to accept good ones that families can come to, and little kids can, you know, feel good about watching it and wanted to watch it over and over again. I worked on a film in New Mexico, and the director was very, you know, very, very strong. And, you know, it was a really challenging thing that I needed God. I would go home at night and, you know, I would cry and say, why did this have to happen today? I was getting scenes that were written for me and scenes that I was excited about, you know, taken away from me. And, you know, I didn't know what to do. And God showed me, you know, He helped me through that. I had a lot of, you know, different experiences, you know, on that set. But God's following me every step of the way. Mom always goes, God has a plan. I'm like, yeah, He does. But yeah, it's very, very funny how He works. Even though you have, you know, an earth father, He is your father that you can look up to. And, you know, you can say to Him, God, I'm not feeling too well today. And I wish that, you know, even if it's just, I wish I can go to my friend's house today. Or if it's just, you know, little things like, I feel homesick here, you know, somewhere else. Or I need you, Lord. I need to feel happiness in my heart. You have God up there. You have Heavenly Father who's looking down at you and is answering your prayers. And that if you give yourself to God and you say, I'm ready to commit myself to you, that you will have no worries. You will have struggles in life, but you will know that God is watching you. And that the most important thing is you have to have hope, you have to have faith, you have to commit that what you're doing. And, you know, it's a big thing, but, you know, it's nice for God. He looks down and He goes, I'm very, very happy with what you just did. My goals are just to do nice films, you know, nice, nice films, and to help people who are feeling scared, and I'm trying to relate to them and tell them what I am and how I am taught, and that I don't want it to be about me. I want it to be about God, and, you know, that is the most important thing. And I just wanted everyone to know that I am Bailey, and I'm definitely second, and God is first. And I love everyone. I love God very, very much, and I'm a Christian, and that's what I believe in. I believe in God.
Amen. What a beautiful portrait. This little girl, this Bailey, can be used of God in such a powerful way if, in fact, you will remember what she's reminded us of, and that is that all of our blessings come as gifts of God's grace, that we're to remember that God has a plan, and in His plan, you and I, as the church, we are to remain humble. Like her mom says, humble, Bailey. Bailey, humble. Christian, you and I are to remain humble and loving at all times. Did you hear, Bailey? She said, I love all people and I love God. And I'm a Christian and that's what I believe. This is my witness. Oh, that you and I would remember to always stay humble and be loving. This is the essence of the foundation of our faith, per Titus 3:3. You'll see before we're done, we'll unpack this verse. But oh, Christian, that you and I would remember to stay humble, truly humble, and to be loving, that this would be our heart's desire. You see, friends, it's in our humility that our missional living is most powerfully experienced. It's the evidence. And beyond the evidence, I will tell you this, that true biblical humility, it begets empathy. If you'll truly live humble, you'll truly be empathetic. And this brings us to the second point, that we need to realize who we are. Better stated, we need to realize who we were to truly understand who we are as the Christian church. Watch this, and I promise you, most every one of us will be challenged by what you're about to see.
Go for a ride. Imagine an underground world made of concrete and steel, stairways and tunnels, just enough light to see the signs on the walls. Suppose there were people who lived down here all their lives and were never allowed to visit the surface, and that these people were told from the time they were born that this world is all that exists. Wouldn't they believe what they're told to believe? Wouldn't they try to live like it's true? Suddenly, a madman stumbles down the stairs and says to the people living here, "Don't you realize that you're underground? Don't you know that there's an amazing world right up those stairs and that a tomb, no matter how spacious, is still a tomb?" But the people laugh at the man. They say, "We understand our world just fine without all your rambling about another. Go back to your flying spaghetti world, fool. We're the enlightened ones down here." And in rejecting the world above, they sink a little deeper into the world below. When I was 5 years old, I had a dog named Goliath. One day, my mother received a phone call. She turned to me with tears in her eyes and informed me that Goliath had been run over by a bus. I looked at her and thought to myself, so what, it's just a dog. But my mother was sad and I couldn't figure out why. I soon noticed that other people got sad when something died. It seemed really weird to me. Crying isn't going to change the fact that it's dead, so why are you crying? I also noticed that people didn't share my amazing insights into the nature of reality. I remember sitting beside a lake when I was 8 years old, watching ants march in perfect formation. And it suddenly became entirely clear to me that ants ruled the world and had only tricked us human beings into thinking that we were in charge. Do you have any idea how powerful and brilliant they must be if they've managed to deceive the entire human population? A few years later, I figured out that pets actually controlled the planet. Whenever a cat or a dog would look me in the eyes, I would think that it was communicating with me, silently bragging that it was much more intelligent than humans were. So part of my youth was spent talking to animals, telling them, "I know what's going on here. I'm on to you." But I grew out of that sort of silliness. By the time I was in 10th grade, I was convinced that I controlled the weather. I didn't know how I controlled the weather, I just knew that I did. It would start raining and I would think, "Okay, how did I do that?" I also had the ability to control time, but I didn't know how to use this ability yet. That summer, my best friend from elementary school died. Jimmy had always talked about going parasailing. He finally got the chance and his harness broke. He plummeted to his death. When I heard about it after knocking on his door, I had the same reaction I'd had when my dog Goliath died, namely, "So what?" But this time was different. It seemed like I should be bothered by Jimmy dying, so I started wondering if something might be wrong with me. After pondering this for several months, I realized why I was different. I had evolved to a higher stage of humanity. These sad little emotions the rest of you have, they're like vestigial tails left over from more primitive life forms. But humanity 2.0 had arrived, and you earlier models were now obsolete. The following year, I had a life-changing experience. I was running from the police in the middle of the night, and they had me surrounded on three sides. The fourth side was the Monongahela River, so I jumped in and swam across and started working my way through the trees on the other side. I eventually emerged from a patch of woods, and I found myself in someone's backyard. In front of me was a beautiful garden. I started to walk around the garden, but then I stopped to philosophize. I thought, I don't care about the people in that house, so why am I going out of my way to avoid stepping on their vegetables? Why am I being so courteous? Because I'd been brainwashed, that's why. I've been breaking the law for years, and yet society had been manipulating my behavior all along. Greatness had been polluted by mediocrity. As I stomped my way through that garden, I had an incredible rush of freedom. The world has all of us on a leash made of rules. Do this, don't do that. But it's a leash that slips right off as soon as we recognize that we don't have to do anything anyone tells us to do. Of course, if you really want to break free from your handlers, it seems like you have to do the opposite of what you've been told. Going down? I started studying bomb building when I was 18. Nothing fancy yet. I got a copy of the Anarchist Cookbook. I learned to make pipe bombs. I learned to put together a homemade grenade launcher. I bought a book on disguises so I wouldn't be recognized. But it all felt a bit amateurish. So I decided to become a chemistry major in college where I could learn to build something a little more sophisticated. But my plans of becoming a bomber had to be put on hold because there are more important things in life. Anyone can blow up a bunch of random people. You don't know them. If you're sick of life dangling at the end of society's puppet strings, the killing has to start much closer to home. My dad was the only relative I had within a few hundred miles, so he obviously needed to die, and I had a ball-peen hammer that would do the trick. Interestingly, some of my amazing insights into the nature of reality actually slowed me down. My dad was sitting beside me on the couch, and I was about to beat him to death. I had the hammer under a cushion. But I suddenly realized that he was reading my mind. And not just him, everyone in the world was reading my mind. I was part of an experiment, and billions of people were in on it. They were all waiting to see what I would do. And as soon as I attacked my dad, the walls would rise up, the observers would rush in, and the experiment would be over. Since my dad is reading my mind, I'm channeling my thoughts to him as we sit there. He's watching television, and I'm thinking, look at me while you're reading my mind. Look at me right now, I'm going to bust your head open. Finally, I channeled to him, I think I'm stupid, I'm not falling for this. And then I got up and walked out. But it wasn't over. After a while, my senses returned to me, and I walked into my dad's bedroom at about 2 o'clock in the morning, Thanksgiving Day. I stood over him with the hammer, and I tried to think of one wrong thing he'd ever done to me. Nothing came to mind. So I drew back my arm and came down on him with all 230 pounds. I didn't know how fast blood could come out of someone's head. Kept hitting him until I was sure he was dead. Then I walked outside and drove away. There was no rush of freedom this time. I didn't feel anything anymore. Did I mention that I was an atheist? I understand that most of you atheists out there live perfectly normal lives, but I can never understand why you would want to. Think about it. We've got this massive universe, and over here is a tiny little crumb of a galaxy. Out of one of the spiral arms of this galaxy is a thoroughly unremarkable ball of hot gas. Circling this ball of hot gas is a pathetic speck of cosmic dust we call Earth, and crawling all over the Earth are these feeble, selfish, self-destructive lumps of cells, constantly deluding themselves into thinking that what they do is so important. But the universe couldn't conceivably care less whether you love your neighbor as yourself or torture him to death for fun. So you might as well do whatever you feel like doing with the little bit of time you've got. And what are my atheist friends going to do with your 80 years or so? Let me guess, you're going to go to school for a while, then get a job, work for a few decades, maybe pick up a family along the way. then retire and die of old age or some illness. How original. Free thinkers, huh? Believe it or not, some people don't want to live like cattle. Some people don't want to follow this pattern that we're all expected to mindlessly follow. Some would rather bash a man's head in, or shoot up a theater, or walk down their school hallway, stabbing people. And why shouldn't they? Because it's wrong? Says who, your grandma? Or should they try not to hurt people because people have intrinsic value? Here I thought that human beings are nothing but machines for propagating DNA. Most people don't want to kill and slaughter, but for those who do, our civilization is rapidly destroying any significant reason they might have for resisting the urge to kill and slaughter. Young people are lining up to dance to the music of their DNA. All you can do now is hope that they get tackled when they stop to reload, or that they make some huge blunder when their bloodbath begins. I made a huge blunder when my bloodbath began. I underestimated the amount of damage a human head could endure. Crushed skulls can apparently be pieced back together by doctors. My dad had brain damage, but he survived the attack. I was taken to a mental hospital and later to jail. Jail is a place to sit back and reflect on the things you've done. You've got plenty of time to sit back and think, why did I get caught? What steps can I take to avoid getting caught next time? And without all of the empty, repetitive tasks that ordinarily keep you mentally sedated, you've got plenty of time to figure out what's most important to you. The most important thing to me was not being a slave to people for whom I had nothing but contempt. But people had controlled me in various ways throughout my life, and this meant that they would need to be taught a lesson. I had a list of people going back to kindergarten who were going to be brutally murdered. But doubts occasionally crept in. I would ask myself, is there a point to any of this? Nothing really matters, so what difference does it make whether I do everything I've been planning or I do nothing at all? There's no blue ribbon for making the right decision here, because there is no right. But when I would start to think that life off the leash was just as meaningless as life on the leash, I'd start to lose my mind. I was able to hold things together to some extent, mentally, because I had something to do. But if what I had to do was pointless, then holding things together was pointless. So I was at an edge, and there's nowhere to go but over it. But life has a way of giving us an alternative at just the right moment. When a man's an empty kettle, he should be on his mettle. Yet I'm torn apart.
Stand clear of the closing doors, please.
Just because I'm presuming that I could be kinda human if I only had a heart. When I was in E Block in the jail, I met a Christian named Randy, a guy who had turned himself in for 21 felonies. Randy seemed like he was from another world. There'd be a fight in the dorm and he wouldn't watch. He'd turn his head away and pray for it to stop. Our main source of entertainment, and he's praying against it. Christians cracked me up. Randy was lying on his bunk reading his Bible one night, and I walked up to him and said, "Do you know why you're reading the Bible? You're reading the Bible because you were born in the United States. If you've been born anywhere else, you believe in something else. If you've been born in China, you'd be a Buddhist. If you've been born in India, you'd be a Hindu. If you've been born in Saudi Arabia, you'd be a Muslim, because people like you believe whatever you're told to believe." I've since heard other atheists say the same thing in almost exactly the same words. So I take it that this is a common atheist view of Christians, which is hilarious in its level of hypocrisy. I believe that the universe exploded out of nowhere for no reason, and that life formed on its own, and that consciousness was a natural product of particle interactions in our brains, and that moral values were nothing but societal indoctrination, and that Jesus' followers made up a story about him rising from the dead because they wanted his message to spread. I believed all of this without anything remotely resembling a careful investigation of the evidence, which means I believed a lot of what I'd been told. But I'm pointing a finger at the Christian. Why? Because it's much easier to make fun of someone else than to do the difficult work of putting together a coherent, well-grounded belief set. Something interesting happened when I made fun of Randy. He fought back. Lots of Christians will go into retreat mode if you start arguing with them. They don't want to cause a scene. But Randy sat up on his bunk and proceeded to embarrass me about some of the things I was saying. I was totally shocked. I didn't know what was going on. I'm the smartest, most advanced human being the world has ever seen. And night after night, when we were arguing, Randy was just taking me to a school. And he wasn't smarter than me. He didn't have any special knowledge or degrees. He wasn't a scientist or a philosopher. He just had an annoying habit of questioning everything I would say. And when I would try to answer his questions about what I was saying, it would become clear to him and to me that many of my beliefs, when put into words, sounded really, really stupid. Things that made perfect sense when unquestioned made no sense at all when questioned. I became so frustrated by our arguments that I began looking for other ways to defeat Randy. I made fun of him for getting molested when he was a child. I saw his 12-year-old sister in the visiting room, and I said some things about her that I'm not going to repeat here. I'd keep messing with him until he got upset. And when he got upset, I'd say, "Look at you, getting angry at me. You call yourself a Christian?" Oddly enough, Randy and I became friends. We'd stay up all night playing cards, throwing a roll of toilet paper around like it's a football, and of course, arguing about the Bible. But I was still looking for ways to defeat him at something, so we got into the world's first ever fasting battle. It wasn't a battle for him. He wasn't trying to outdo me at anything. But I was certainly trying to outdo him. Randy would fast for long periods of time, nothing but water. After a while, I joined in. And whenever he would complete a fast, I'd start my own fast and then go a few days longer than he did. For our first exchange, Randy fasted 1 week. I knew he wasn't eating because he gave me all his meal trays. When he was finished, I said, "All right, I'm going 10 days. I had never gone a day without food in my life. But I went 10 days straight, just so I would know that I had beaten the Christian. We went back and forth, with me always going a few days longer than he did. Eventually, he asked me, "Hey, how come you always fast a little longer than I do? Are we in some sort of competition that I don't know about?" I said, "No, I hadn't even noticed. Just coincidence, I guess." Randy fasted 40 days. He went 32 days on nothing but water, and then he added liquids like Kool-Aid for the rest. He told me that Jesus had gone 40 days, and that's why he picked the number 40. I said, "All right, I'm going 42. And even 6 weeks of nothing but water and rage, I was going to beat Randy and Jesus. On the 11th day of my fast, a guard came in and told me to pack up my stuff. I had passed out earlier and hit my head on the way down. The medical staff knew my mental health history and they thought I was trying to starve myself to death. I'm trying to beat the Christian. They think I'm trying to commit suicide really, really slowly. But they had seen that I'd lost enough weight to realize that there was a problem, and the blood pressure monitor the nurse put on my finger said that I was dead. So I had to pack up my books, philosophy and science, and the apologetics books Randy gave me, and head to my new home, a cell with a camera where I could be watched day and night. Living the dream. I lost about 80 pounds from fasting. I developed a horrible rash all over my body. It felt like felt like poison ivy. It's called shingles. It's caused by vitamin deficiency. I was having blackouts. I was getting tunnel vision. The doctor at the jail said he was going to tube feed me. The social worker was talking about having me sent to my third mental hospital. And when I wasn't reading, all I could think about was taking people out to the woods and peeling their skin off. But I found renewed purpose in my lonely cell with a library at my disposal and nothing else to do. I had a perfect opportunity to prepare for an epic showdown with Randy. I could study the Bible, put together new arguments, go back to E Block, and destroy the faith of my friend. I asked the chaplain for some Bible studies. He gave me a series of studies on the Gospel of John with graded assignments. So here I am, a rapidly deteriorating atheist, sitting in a poorly lit cell, doing my Bible homework, getting straight A's. I haven't eaten in days, and I read about Jesus saying, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." I'm obsessed with liberating myself from a society that has me trapped in a 6.5 by 8 foot cell. And I read, "If the sun sets you free, you will be free indeed." I'm wondering how long my body can take what I'm doing to it before my heart stops, and I read, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." Kind of creepy when a book talks to you, but what do I know? I used to think that cats were talking to me. Lying on my back, day after day, reflecting on life and theology and philosophy, three things started to destabilize my entire belief system. First, what's called the design argument finally hit me. I was looking at a wall and how the bricks were arranged, and I thought to myself, you know, if someone told me that these bricks went into this order by some process that didn't involve intelligence, I'd smack them in the mouth. And yet I believe that life formed without intelligence, when the most basic living cell is unimaginably more complicated than some bricks stacked on a wall. Why did I blindly accept the extraordinary claim that life arose spontaneously from non-life without demanding some very good evidence? Second, I found out how Jesus' apostles died. Most of them went to their bloody deaths claiming that they had seen him risen from the dead. My explanation for the origin of Christianity had always been that the apostles made up a story so that they could spread his message. But now my explanation wasn't making sense. If you're willing to die for something, you have to believe it. When a terrorist blows himself up, he's obviously sincere. So the disciples, the apostles, had to believe what they were dying for, but this means that they were convinced that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. Now, usually when someone is willing to lay down their life for something, it's for an ideology that they got from someone else, and that ideology could be true or false. The disciples were dying for something that they saw. What could have convinced so many different people that they had all seen a resurrected man? I could explain one witness by saying he's crazy, but all of them? Something was going on here, and I had to figure it out, but I couldn't come up with any explanation for why they had that level of confidence other than they actually saw him. Third, I started worrying that Jesus might actually be better than me. Now, if you're not a complete moral relativist or maybe one of the new atheists, it's probably obvious to you that Jesus is better than me. But I wasn't the clearest thinker on moral issues back then, so getting my mind around this was very difficult. Here's the problem that emerged. I had two beliefs that just didn't go together. On the one hand, I believe that human beings are lumps of cells, meaningless lumps of cells, and that everything we did was pointless. At the same time, I believe that I was the best, most important person in the entire world. How is it possible to be the best, most important, worthless lump of cells? If there were to be some sort of best person, that would require something like, a standard of good. And that would require something like God, and then someone like Jesus would be better than me. So my beliefs were breaking down at the foundational level. And once the foundations start crumbling, everything starts coming down. I went from believing that I was the best person in the world to thinking that I was the worst person in the world. And in a moment of clarity, it all just hit me, thinking, I'm a guy who once choked my friend until bloody foam came out of his mouth. I hit him with a shovel because he disagreed with me. I don't even remember what it was about. I used to watch my mom's boyfriend beat her, and I wouldn't lift a finger to help her. Not because I was scared. I was 200 pounds and I had a gun. I could have stopped it at any time. I just didn't care. And I was proud of the fact that I didn't care. I thought about what I'd done to my family, what I was doing to myself. They brought me food every single day, and I was starving to death because I wouldn't eat it. There were other starving people in the world, but at least they could think straight. I sat there thinking about torturing people. My skin was turning yellow. I was scratching myself bloody. What sense did it make to think that I'm the best at anything? When I was thinking about that situation, I just thought, it feels like I've just been stomped relentlessly into the ground. And when I thought that, I started comparing it with a little hospital stay about a year and a half earlier. I got into a fight with 7 guys. I'm not saying that to be tough. They won that one. I got one of them. He hit me with a gun, and I hit him with these guns. And then his 6 friends got on me and got me on the ground, and then took turns soccer kicking me in the head. But I was comparing that to the situation I was in. I was thinking, I was okay the next day. I had scratches on my neck. I was dizzy walking around. I had my arm in a sling, but I was okay. Fighting 7 guys is a joke compared to what I was going through in that cell. I feel like I've just been stomped into the ground. And when I thought that I felt like I'd been stomped into the ground, I had another flashback. One night I was walking home from a friend's house and a storm hit. There was rain was so bad I could barely see. Lightning was striking all over the place. And I looked up and mockingly said, is that supposed to scare me? If you want me to believe in you, better come down here and make me believe. I wasn't serious, but given my circumstances in the jail, I had to start wondering if God had taken it seriously. That normally wouldn't have been an option. I didn't think like that. But since my entire worldview was crumbling, I wasn't in a position to dismiss alternatives. But there was a problem. If there was a God involved in all of this, if right and wrong weren't merely useful fictions, I was in all kinds of trouble, not just for what I had done, but for what I was. How is the worst person in the world going to ever do the right thing? There's no magic switch that I can flip and, now I care about other people. So how was I going to do anything right? And then it hit me that there are 2 possibilities. Either I'm violent and selfish and uncaring, and that's just the way things are, or there's someone who can help people like me. Either I'm all messed up and I just had to live with that, or there was someone who could deal with this sort of thing. And when you start thinking like that, I'd say you're about 2 inches away from becoming a Christian, because when we ask ourselves, who out of anyone ever, who had the ability to take psychologically, spiritually, and morally shattered people and give them new life, we get a list of one. You get a list of one. There's one person on the list. He's the one who said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I didn't know if Jesus was who he claimed to be, but I knew that it was Jesus or nothing. It was Jesus or nothing. If anyone has God's stamp of approval, it's the guy who rose from the dead. History is filled with dead options. Jesus is the last living option. So I bowed down on my bunk, not sure of much of anything. And I prayed. I didn't know how to pray, but I prayed. And I said, God, I don't know if I'm going to believe in you tomorrow, but I believe in you right now. If you can do anything with me, you're welcome to it. And then I continued with a kind of sinner's prayer that I had read in those Bible studies. And when I sat up from that prayer, the entire world looked different. Like everything was a different color. For the first time in a lot of years, I didn't want to hurt anyone. And I had a strange sense that I had somehow known the truth all along. God created the universe, but we're something special. We're created in God's image. But we reject God, and in rejecting God, we strive to twist and warp His image, which we bear. For years, I was willing to sacrifice everything for a kind of freedom, just a freedom from external control. It's a false freedom, because we just end up using it to degrade and destroy ourselves, tarnishing the image of God so that we won't be reminded of what we are and what responsibilities we share. True freedom is found in not having this inclination and desire to turn against our Creator. That's the true freedom. After I prayed, I felt like I had been fighting. Not figuratively fighting. I mean physically brawling my entire life, and that I finally had a chance to sit down and rest. That rest never went away. As C.S. Lewis put it, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Lots of people in their testimonies will share their stories of what happened after they became a Christian. We could talk about that some other time. Right now, I just wanted to explain why I'm a Christian, and my reason for being a Christian has never changed. I stand on the words of the one who rose from the dead because there is no other place to stand. And just to show you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, I'll conclude my story with the words of another Christian from nearly 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Paul tried to annihilate Christianity before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Shortly before his death, he wrote a letter to his friend Timothy and said, in words that could be echoed by thousands of other Christians over the centuries, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Wow, that's a powerful testimony. And it's my prayer, friends, that it will help you to realize that we are to always be hope-filled and empathetic, to realize that the power of the gospel is such that anyone and everyone can be saved, that no one is beyond the reach of God's sovereign forgiveness. Oh, friends, that you and I would come to be this kind of witness, that we would be hope-filled to extend the gospel's grace and glory of God in his promises to everyone, that we never become seed sifters, but rather seed sowers. As was said to me during my ordination, that we would become double-fisted seed sowers who grow comfortable behind the plow. I wonder, did you realize through this witness that the hope of the gospel extends to everyone? Remember John 3:16, that it is to everyone, that whosoever biblically believes in Jesus the Christ will not perish, but will have eternal life. Oh, that we would be these ambassadors, that we would come to realize and remember, whether it's through Randy, David's friend, or David, the power of one witness. Realize the power of one witness, and that it is the truth that can and will set you and others free. Do we realize the power of the new heart that we were promised in Ezekiel 36? Friends, I love that David said, and I pray that you will embrace this, that we realize that it's either Jesus or nothing, that the list of those who can save is a list of one, that you and I will come to appreciate personally God's mercy. For if you don't appreciate God's mercy personally, then you won't personally advocate God's mercy, that you won't speak out and champion the mercy of God, which is in essence the good news of the gospel, that you don't have to get what you deserve if instead you'll receive the miraculous gift of grace, that unmerited favor. You can get what you don't deserve and not get what you do deserve. This is the essence of the gospel. Oh, that we would recognize that those that we might typically think are beyond God's reach, or perhaps represent people that take us outside of our comfort zones. Remember, it was Jesus who said, these folks, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They desperately need the truth and the love of Christ. And friend, I pray that you will ever be mindful of the empathy that you are called to. You and I did not earn anything of what we've been given. Remember what Bailey taught us? That all of our blessings, especially salvation, comes as a gift of God's grace. It's gospel grace. Oh, that we would remain empathetic. I bring you to Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, lest you have any doubt. And I tell you, there are tons of other scriptures that we could go to that would bring you to an empathetic context. But listen to Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3. And you were dead in your trespasses, you Christian, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. We were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Oh, that we would be those who would remain empathetic, that we would carry the hope to those who are what we once were, that we would never lose sight of who we were. For in so doing, I would say to you, you no longer truly understand who you are. Now, I take you to our text for today. It's been a long way to get here, but listen to the simple truth of Titus 3:3, and I pray you'll understand why I started with Bailey and David. For you see, every single Christian fits in the continuum that Bailey and David represent. Two Christians, one that started off with such a little bit of experience that it's simple, pure, beautiful, saving grace, all the way to David, who challenges many of us, even today, no doubt. But in here, we see a portrait that reminds us and draws us to realize the power of grace. Listen to Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once, for says remember, it connects this verse to all that has come prior. And then, for we once were, this is to realize who you were in the understanding of who you are, and in so doing, be empathetic and ready to be ambassadors of Christ. For we ourselves once were foolish. This means without wisdom. This is to live a life of folly. You'll see here in Titus 3:3, I'm not going to spend time drilling down into the trees. This is a story of the forest. And I think it goes without need of much explanation. For we ourselves, we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived or led astray. In fact, Obadiah 1:3 says that it's the pride of our hearts that deceive us typically. But again, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, led astray, enslaved to or enslaved by our various lusts and passions and our pleasures. We all have idols in our lives. We used to be ruled by them. We were enslaved to those things that we put before the Lord, says Titus 3:3. We were spending our life in wickedness or malice. We were envious. We had ill intent, ill thoughts towards others. In fact, we were hateful and we were hating others. Friends, if you understand who you were, then you understand who we've been called to be now, and that we are to bring the hope of the gospel to everyone, lest we be like what we see in Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Oh, we've received so much grace, lest we forget and we be like that unmerciful servant who finds themselves later receiving the wrath of God. Because while we were given so much, we became misers of mercy, non-missional livers. We weren't living out the gospel. We weren't championing the gospel. We weren't bringing the good news to those who need it. We just hoarded what we got and then remained hard-hearted, disconnected, disobedient. Oh, that this would never be us. And for those that might need more empathetic context, I send you to Colossians 3, 5 through 10. Go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Go to Romans. Oh my goodness, the book of Romans. Read Romans 3, 9 through 20. The majority of Romans 6, but in particular Romans 6, 6 through 6, 21. And then again, Romans 11, verses 29 through 31. Oh friends, I pray that you'll never question the need to not only remember, but to realize that the gospel is for all people. When you and I remember and realize, then we'll respond. Let me give you just a little more inspiration to respond. Watch this and then we'll close.
When I first came, I thought I was capable for the task. There were so many different things that I had to die to and realize I have no power to do these things. I'm just asking God to do for them what I cannot do. Show yourself to your people. Show up. We wanted to go to where there was lostness, northern Mozambican coast. The centuries of Islam that were there, witchcraft. My first thought is, what have I done?
How am I going to be effective? This is the beginning of a battle.
We came in 2004.
With my one-year-old firstborn.
All of our kids come and minister together with us.
Children open the door to build those relationships with the women, how to share their faith, how to reach out to their families, where it was much more close to the gospel. But there is a sacrifice involved.
Witchcraft in this culture is what sustains their life. Who you marry, your health, whether or not you catch fish.
Infant mortality rate is high. They live in fear of something happening to their children.
When people come to Christ, for them it is a life and death decision. Is this worth my life? Adelina was a very well-known witch doctor. after about a year and a half, we're getting ready to pray, and Adelina just says, I want to get rid of my witchcraft and take down the witch doctor hut. So Sunday afternoon, after church, when that wall fell down, it was just a complete release to God. I no longer need to be afraid of these things. Our work in the local village has spread across the bay through the influence of family members.
They had made professions of faith.
We're starting to see national believers go out as missionaries through persecution, through hard times. God has galvanized their faith far beyond anything that I could teach.
Be still and know that I'm God.
Adelina starts telling her story about how she has new life in Christ. God has been faithful to show himself in ways that I never would have expected him to show himself.
It's only the work of the Holy Spirit.
That tide is turning and momentum is building, that God's kingdom is coming to this coastline.
Amen. What a powerful witness. My prayer, friends, is that you too will respond, that in our remembering and realizing the simple truth of the gospel and the great commission that each one of us as Christians have been called to, my prayer is that we too will respond with this bold faith, this selfless commitment to bring the good news to everyone who needs it. Oh, that we would realize that we can be overcomers even in the midst of that which is overwhelming. You see, it's not you and me, as was said in the video. It's the power of the Holy Spirit doing what only He can do. Oh, friends, my prayer is that you will embrace the teaching of this short book called Titus, that you and I will be a Titus on our own islands of Crete. Each one of us has a mission field. Find your field. Faithfully follow and go fishing for men, I pray. Whether it's across the city or across the country or across the continents, say yes, Lord. Oh, friends, do you want to be this witness? Oh, it's my prayer that none of us will let any pettiness or prejudice within us overshadow or undo the gospel's call and mission that lies before us. Oh, God has so much in store. And like me, friend, if you are a Christian, you have received an overwhelming amount of amazing grace. And God calls you to bring to Him His return on investment, that you and I will champion the gospel, the good news, that we will remember the simple truth, that we must remain humble and loving, that we'll realize the power of the gospel, and that all are within reach of God's call and ability to convert. Like Saul to Paul, you and I pray that we'll have the humility of the tax collector who was juxtaposed against the Pharisee and his smugness. Oh, that we would remember, that we would realize, and then ultimately we would respond, that we would say, yes, Lord. Friend, I want you to think about this. The mercies of your past demand of you a missional living in both the present and the future. Oh, that we would be the people of God, used of Him to tell the world of His glory and to demonstrate His grace by living out the gospel. Oh, may it be so. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you for this truth. I thank you that Titus 3:3 would bring us back to prepare us for the present and to keep us ever humble and loving, hope-filled and empathetic, as we stay committed to being carriers and champions, ambassadors and the aroma of you, our Christ, and your good news that is here for all people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.